I can open your Bible again tonight at Psalm 90. As I mentioned this morning, I want to speak to you this evening on the subject of the tsunami that devastated so many countries and so many lives at the end of last year. I think it's very important that we pause to ponder these things and to consider the spiritual lessons that we ought to learn from them. It's so easy, because we're far removed from it by way of distance, just to let the matters pass over us, think about it for a day or two, and then just shrug it off and not really ponder exactly what has happened. And certainly not consider the lessons that we ought to learn from it, both sinner and saint alike. And I want to take tonight to do that. And I trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. With that, Psalm open before us, let's just bow in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight already. O our God, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his atoning death on Calvary's tree. Lord, we are what we are tonight, and we enjoy these privileges that we have. And we thank thee that we can preach Christ and him crucified. Rejoice, Lord, it is the only message for a dying world. And our God, we pray that right across this globe of ours, that Christ and him crucified would be preached. Lord, we know that time is short, and we ask that thou will give us zeal to reach the unreached with the gospel. And we cry, our Father, in these days of great tragedy and great loss of life, that souls might turn from sin and trust in the living God. We thank thee, Lord, for those words of Isaiah the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through the prophet and exhorting men to look unto him and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Lord, we're thankful that in that last day, that some out of every country and every nation, every tribe and every tongue shall be gathered there at that great supper of the Lamb. We bless thee for the power of the gospel. We thank thee tonight for the power of the precious blood of Christ. And while men and women sometimes try and remove the guilt of sin by their own efforts, we thank thee there's nothing that can wash away our sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And our Father, we pray tonight that thou wilt bless thy word to our souls, that, Lord, thou wilt still us now in thy presence. Cause us to be conscious, Lord, that we are in thy house. We meet around thy word. We're seeking a message from thyself. And we pray, Lord, thou wilt bless the preaching of the gospel to the salvation of precious souls. Lord, still us now. Close us in with thyself and bless our time around these words of thine. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On the evening of the 26th of December last year, a massive earthquake hundreds of meters below sea level took place off the western coast of Indonesia. It wasn't a mild tremor, not a little shaking of the earth's crust, not a slight shudder beneath the water, but a massive movement that resulted in killer waves being formed within the ocean. It's reported by the scientists and those who have studied these matters that the waves that were created that particular day reached speeds of up to 500 kilometers per hour. And therefore, within a relatively short space of time, massive breakers, some 30, 40, 50 feet high, crashed into coastal towns and villages in the Indian Ocean area. Apartments, hotels, shops, houses were smashed to pieces. The mighty force of the water uprooted trees, tossed cars into the air like playthings, demolished buildings as if they'd been made of cardboard, and swept thousands of people into the arms of death itself. Initial reports that particular day suggested that 4,000 or 5,000 people had been affected. But as news reports started to come in, and as more details began to emerge,
It became clear that the death toll was going to rise far above those early figures. It wasn't the case that this was just a localized event. The tidal wave affected many coastal areas around the Indian Ocean and was felt as far away as the east coast of Africa, some 3,000 miles away from the epicenter of the earthquake. And as a result of the power of the wave and the force of the water, countless thousands were swept to their death. Entire families were taken away. Young children were pulled from their parents' arms. Old men could not withstand the raging waves. Men and women of all ages were unable to outrun the massive waters, and as buildings collapsed and as people fell and homes were destroyed, the number of the dead rose at an alarming rate. These figures, according to last night's news, suggest in excess of 156,000 people have lost their lives. I don't suppose, really, the authorities will ever have an accurate figure of the fatalities. The sea will hold some of the dead until the day of resurrection. No one, I think, will ever be able to tell how many people have died these past days. But one thing is clear. Tens of thousands of people have been killed. Hundreds of thousands have been bereaved, and numberless multitudes have been left with nothing. Now, no one could have watched the pictures that came from that region of the world and remained unmoved or unshaken by the scale of devastation. There have been other fearful disasters in the history of the world. There have been other great earthquakes, other events which have resulted in the loss of many lives. But for many of us here tonight, there has never been anything quite like this. Within a short time, so many have died, and so much has been destroyed, and so many lives have been affected. The wave that swept over those countries and claimed those lives will be remembered for years to come as one of the most devastating things in modern history. It's impossible to ignore that great event. Now, I know tonight that we are thousands of miles away and our country hasn't been devastated by those waves. But the harrowing scenes have been beamed into our homes. And the media reports have filled every newspaper. And news bulletins give a daily account of life and death in that region. And therefore, we cannot, though we are thousands of miles away, and although the waves did not come in such force or in any kind of force on our own shores, we cannot ignore those events. I go further and say we would be very foolish and very unwise to ignore those events in that Indian Ocean area. Has this tsunami nothing to say to us? Can we simply look at it and not consider the spiritual lessons that it teaches? Should we feel for the victims? And of course we should. Events like this ought to be looked on with great tenderness, great compassion, and great sympathy of heart. We ought to do what we can to alleviate the greatest need. That's why our churches have decided in response to this, and we have, of course, our own missionary rabbi out there and other friends that we know, our brother Jacob Chelly and other men. Dr. Paisley was mentioning during the week of prayer that one of Jacob Chelly's ministers that have connections with him, one of those men have buried 850 members of one congregation. And multitudes of children have been left orphans, and therefore we ought to view this with the greatest compassion. But should we simply feel for the victims and not seek to be instructed ourselves? Should we neglect the warning that it sends? And as I thought of those questions this past week and thought of those events as they've been brought into our homes and read the reports, I don't believe we can simply ignore the lessons of what has taken place across the world. These events in Southern Asia have a very solemn message for every one of us, and especially for the unconverted in this gathering. And I want to speak very plainly tonight to the unsaved in this meeting. And I pray that God will be pleased in His mercy to soften your heart and to challenge you regarding the eternal welfare of your soul. That's why we read Psalm 90, and I'll come back to the words of this psalm a little later on in the message, because I believe that this event and these great waves and the desolation and the devastation that has been caused has a very, very timely warning to us, and especially to those who are not saved. But before I come to that point of the message, I want to set forth some important truths that we should all keep in mind regarding events like this in the world. Let me say tonight that it's important to remember that in the midst of such calamity, God is still sovereign over all the affairs of this world. Events like this invariably lead to questions like, why did it happen? What does it signify? Why such a colossal loss of life? How should we view such a tragedy? Now, those questions are especially important for the believer. Because it's so often the case that when events like this take place, there are people in the world, and some who themselves profess to be atheists, and they'll point the finger and they will say, what of your God now? They might deny the existence of God at other times. They might boldly assert that they do not believe in God. They might very quickly say on other occasions that there is no such thing as God. But when tragedies like this happen, they invariably point the finger and they will say, where is this God of heaven? I understand that the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, said that it was right that following the tsunami, people should question the existence of a God who permitted such suffering. Now, the implication of his statement is that God is not really God. So Rowan Williams is suggesting that God is not in control, that God is a mere bystander, a mere spectator of world events, that things like this really overtake God, and He has no power in the affairs of nature. But let me say tonight that nothing could be further from the truth. God is not a mere observer in this world. He is in sovereign control of this world. Whatever comes to pass is according to the counsel of His own perfect will. I read the statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith on this matter this past week. It says this: God, the great creator of all things, doth withhold, uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free, immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God, the Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence. Now, those men who drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith were clear on this, that God is in sovereign control of what happens in this world. Job, the old patriarch, understood that in the midst of his calamity. Remember what he said? His family had been killed, his wealth was gone, his devastation, his farms had been devastated, everything around him was in distress and despair, and he himself was in despondency. And Job is faced with great personal calamity. What does he say? He says, the Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He recognized in the midst of his trouble, in the midst of his calamity, in the midst of death, he recognized the sovereignty of God in the midst of all his trouble. I might not always understand the providence, the mysterious providences of God, but I must submit to God. And say with Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right. And believer, in the midst of these harrowing events, I know that my God is still on the throne. In the midst of these harrowing events, I know that God is still supreme, that God is still the great creator and the great sustainer of this world, and whatever He does. And in Job 9 and verse 6, you have the words that God causeth the earth to tremble. Whatever God does, He does for His own eternal glory. And let's never lose sight of that. There is a God in heaven. A God in heaven who is sovereign, powerful, just, and perfect in all His dealings with men. God is holy. He is perfectly righteous at all times. And I know in these past days there have been many foolish, many ill-judged, many sinful, many even blasphemous things said about the Lord in the light of these events. And wicked men have said wicked things about God. But let us not be led away with it all. God is still on the throne, and whatever God does, He does for His own glory. He is the sovereign God of heaven and of earth. It's good to remember also that all the miseries in this world can be traced back to sin. Many ask the question, why did so many have to die? Why such a massive death toll? Why were multitudes of all ages swept away so suddenly and brought down to death? Why did 156,000 plus people have to die? Well, let me ask this question. Why does any man die? Why is there death in the world at all? I know we're dealing here with massive numbers, but let's bring it right down to one. Why does any one man have to die? Well, I can't answer that question without going back to Genesis chapter 3. And I ask you to turn to that chapter. It's a vital chapter in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3. When God created Adam, He placed him in the Garden of Eden. And Eve was brought to him, and they became man and wife. And you know the story of Genesis chapter 3. And when God placed them in the Garden of Eden, there was no death. There was no suffering. There was no sorrow. There were no tears. There was no shame. There was no sickness. There was nothing but perfection. And when God created Adam in His own image and created Eve out of that rib which He took out of Adam's side, at that time in history, that point in history, in Genesis chapter 2, and the opening verses of chapter 3, there was no sin, there was no sorrow, there was no death. But then sin entered, and Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. God had said to Adam, you can eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course the serpent came to Eve and he began to talk to her. And he said to her, hath God said? And she talked with the devil. And then the devil gave this lie, ye shall not surely die. And Eve took of the fruit. And she gave some to Adam, and he did eat also. And immediately their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they went and hid themselves among the trees of the garden. And then God came. God challenged Adam about what he had done. He said in verse 9, where art thou? And Adam says in verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and God begins to deal with them. And He deals with the serpent first of all. And then in verse 16, the Lord speaks to Eve. And unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam He said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. Now there's a reference to death.
For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And here the Lord reminds Adam and tells Adam that because you have eaten of the fruit of the tree that was forbidden, you shall return to dust. Mark how often the Lord speaks of sorrow in those verses we have read together. You have it in verse 16 and verse 17. Eve would have sorrow in regard to children. Adam would have sorrow in regard to his labor. The ground itself would be cursed. And those are key statements in the Word of God regarding this world of ours. The fall of Adam and Eve into sin brought about death and sorrow for them. It also brought about the curse upon the ground. And this is something we need to know, something we need to remember, that the whole creation was affected by Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, you have words regarding man's disobedience and the fact that all men became sinners because of Adam's sin. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, you have these words regarding the world. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, mark these words in verse 22 of Romans chapter 8, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation groaneth. And those words prompted one writer to speak of the groaning planet. And it groaned horrendously on the 26th of December. But my friend, all of those miseries, all of the sorrow, all of the death, all of the affliction, all of the trouble can be traced right back to Genesis chapter 3. Sin has been followed by the curse. And therefore all the miseries of this world are on account of sin in this world. Sin and death and judgment are inseparably linked together. If Adam had not disobeyed God and transgressed the covenant, broken the law of God and plunged mankind, because he was a representative figure, into great misery and sin, such miseries and sorrows and grief and heartache would not have entered into this world. That's something we need to remember, that all the miseries of this world can be traced right back to sin. Let me say also here that these awesome events are to be expected as we near the Lord's return, as we draw near to the Lord's return. Matthew 24, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, gives a very solemn warning regarding the approach of Christ's second coming. Matthew 24, verses 4 through to 8, you have these words that the Savior himself spoke, and he said in verse 4, and his disciples have asked him, what shall the sign of thy coming and the end of the world be? And the Lord answers in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. And men will seek to deceive you about the coming of the Lord. That's the devil's purpose. And he says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. So the Lord here is giving instruction regarding the signs of the end of the world. Now mark the language there in verse 7 especially. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places. Now the occurrence of the earthquake and earthquakes in this world does not teach that Christ is about to return at any moment. Because verse 8 goes on to say, all these are the beginning of sorrows. It's very interesting, very strange, maybe is the word as well, that many people interpret signs in nature all wrong.
You know, if we have a mild winter and a very wet summer and a very cold summer, people say, well, sure, isn't it prophesied that the seasons are going to change and that's what's going to happen at the end of the world and it's all going to get mixed up and changed around? Doesn't it say that in the Bible?
Well, in fact, it doesn't say that in the Bible at all. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, it speaks of summer and winter, seed time and harvest. Never ending. Doesn't say those things in the Bible at all. People interpret signs of nature sometimes wrong. And when some people hear of an earthquake, they expect Christ to come at any moment. And they say, well, this is proving the point that we are very, very close, imminently close to the coming again of the Lord. But verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And I think the implication of those words in verse 8 is that these things must come to pass before Christ returns. And the inference of the passage is that they will increase in frequency and increase in devastation as the day of Christ draws closer. In other words, we must expect these things, for Scripture has prophesied them. These events do not destroy the Bible, as some would have you believe, but they confirm the Bible. They do not render God's Word obsolete. They prove God's Word to be accurate. They do not indicate the emptiness of Scripture. Rather, they indicate the faithfulness of Scripture. The Word of God is perfect. And therefore, we must expect these prophecies to be fulfilled. And I'm convinced, as we come near and near to the Lord's second coming, that there will be more such events as this. These are but the beginning of sorrows. Let me say also, before we move any further tonight, that the great earthquake and the troubling of the sea that followed it illustrates the reality of the universal flood. As I watched the scenes on the BBC website, my mind turned immediately to the words of Genesis 7 and verse 11. People have stated for years, you know, that there has been no flood. That Genesis 6 and 7 is just a myth. That it's just a legend. That such a thing could never have happened. How could the world be destroyed by water? It's absurd, they've told us. Modernists and liberals have come along and said, no, no, Noah was not a real man. The ark was not a real thing. There was just a little flood and a little place, but really the story of a universal flood and the fountains of the deep breaking open and the windows of heaven being open, well, really we can't be expected to believe that. Genesis 7 and 11 states the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That's exactly what happened on the 26th of December last year. It prompted one man to describe the tsunami as Noah's flood in miniature. When you think of it, when this earthquake hundreds of meters below sea level, and there's a quaking of the earth there, and as a result of that quake, and that trembling of the earth, and that shaking of the earth, sends a wave at 500 kilometers an hour, that devastates many, many regions in a very short space of time. Doesn't it graphically illustrate for you the devastation that happened at the flood? See, with God, nothing is impossible. See, one other thing before I move into really what I want to get to tonight, and that is that the massive loss of life underscores the urgency of fulfilling the Great Commission. Thousands of those who perished lived in heathen and pagan darkness. I hazard a guess that many may never have heard the gospel. Multitudes would have died without Christ, without hope, maybe without ever hearing their need of salvation. And Christian, that's a sobering and a solemn truth. And if ever we needed to realize the importance of Christ's words to his disciples, it is now, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. When you think that there are countless millions across the world who have never heard the gospel once, who have never even seen a page of God's word,
who have never heard that tremendous message that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son.
It ought to shake us out of complacency. There is a whole international, and rightly so, response to this tragedy. And an international desire to care for those who have survived and to provide for their bodily needs. But let us not be slack in presenting the glorious message of the gospel. And we need missionaries to go to the end of the world to preach Christ. We need missionaries. And oh, that God would touch hearts even in this meeting tonight. Young people and older people too would say, "Here am I, send me." Now, that thought leads me into what I really want to come to tonight. The lessons of the earthquake in regard to sinners. What I have said already is of the utmost importance. But I want to come a little more personally tonight. And I want to draw your attention very briefly, for I realize the time is well away, to some vital lessons in the gospel. And I want you to think first of all with me on the fact that life is uncertain and death can come suddenly and unexpectedly. The morning of the 26th of December started like every other morning for those people in India and Indonesia and Sri Lanka and the other countries bordered by the Indian Ocean. The tourists were on the beach. The fishermen were in their boats. The families were in their homes. And as they went about their daily business, there was nothing to indicate a sudden change in their circumstances. Those coastal resorts were paradises, places of pleasure. Villages where many tried to get away from it all and relax over the New Year and the Christmas holiday period. And everything was set for a time of eating and drinking and being merry, when suddenly the killer whales that formed in the depths of the ocean raced toward the shore. And before many knew what was happening, the mighty waters broke over them and their life was gone. It was the last thing in the world that they expected that morning. They never dreamed that day, as they went to the beach or went about their business, they never dreamed that it would be their last day on earth. They never imagined that death was just a step away. They really were oblivious to the fact that the final moments of their life had come and that every second had passed. And as that wave raced toward them, it literally was every second that passed, brought them a second closer to God's great eternity. You think of it for a moment. Many swimming in the sea. Many sitting on the beach. Many selling in the streets. Many speaking with their families. And all the while the dark shadow of death was drawing closer and darker every moment. They never thought that their lives were about to end, but it happened suddenly and unexpectedly and quickly. And is that not the warning of Scripture? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. I've mentioned Noah and the flood already tonight. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38 and 39 gives us a commentary of those days just prior to the flood. And the Lord here is speaking of His second coming. He says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man." And then in verse 38 he has these words, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Here were people and they were eating and drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. That phrase just simply means that they were giving the hand of their daughter in marriage. Children were being born, life was going on as normal. There was nothing as far as these people were concerned, despite the fact that Noah had been preaching.
But there was nothing, as far as they were concerned, to suggest that life was going to end when suddenly the flood came and took them all away. And they knew not, it says. Everyone was going about their normal business. No thought of trouble, no fear of God. No realizing that life was about to end. When suddenly the fountains of the great deep were opened up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the flood came and took them away. Same with the people of Sodom. The fire and brimstone from heaven took them by surprise. Death and destruction hasted towards them, and they were not ready. Same with Pharaoh. He did not think, as he entered into the Red Sea after the children of Israel, that death was imminent. But he discovered that day there was just a step between him and death. And my friend, many still fail to realize that tonight. Would to God that you would understand this. For I fear that there are some here, young people, older people as well, and you live your life as if you were here to live forever. As if death is never going to come. And if it's going to come, well, it will not come until you're an old person. You think as if there's no change going to come until you make those changes yourself. My friend, be very clear on this. There's just a heartbeat between you and God's eternity. How do you know but your soul could be required of you tonight? How do you know but death could come just as suddenly, just as quickly, just as unexpectedly for you as it came for those multitudes out there on the last Sabbath of the year? That's what Psalm 90 is teaching. Verses 3 through to 7, Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. When it is past, and as a watch in the night, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning, they are like grass which groweth up in the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up in the evening, it is cut down and withered. And my friend, that's how it is with life. It just comes and it's cut off again. It's what James is speaking of in James 4. He was talking there in that chapter of those who went to the city and said, we will buy and sell and we will get gain and we will do this and we will do the other thing. And the inference is that they had never faced calamity. They certainly weren't facing calamity at that time. And James presses the matter home to their heart and says, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And what James is emphasizing there is, although everything seems well now, and you can go to this city, or you can go to that place, and you can buy and you can sell. Listen, your life is just a vapor. And it can end at any moment. That's what Solomon spoke of in Proverbs 27:1, when he says, Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You know, I can read that verse of Scripture to you, and I fear that there's some. And you never really stop to consider the worth of it or the wealth of it. And you boast yourself of tomorrow, and maybe even tonight as I'm speaking, you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not going to die just yet. And you're thinking to yourself, well, it might happen to somebody else, but it's not going to happen to me. My friend, if those events across the world teach you nothing else, let it teach you this, that death can come suddenly. Unexpectedly, and life at best is uncertain. You say something else tonight, that there are terrible consequences when God's warnings are neglected. There are terrible consequences when God's warnings are neglected. Before this tsunami came, crashed against the coastlines of those countries and brought that widespread destruction and death, certain changes did take place in the ocean that indicated the approach of tidal waves. For example, scientists were able to record that an earthquake had taken place and had registered 9 on the Richter scale.
I understand over in the Pacific Ocean, where earthquakes are maybe a little more common, they have a whole system of warnings set up in place of where that kind of thing happens in the ocean. There can be some measure of warning given. And those who observe that kind of earth movement, even over in the Indian Ocean, did observe that there was a tremor and an earthquake more significant than ever they'd known before. But not only that, a fisherman out in the ocean, out fishing in that area off the sea, reported a sudden drop in sea level. And he radioed back to shore and told them there's something happening here, something serious taking place. It's also reported that before these killer waves come into the shore, the sea actually recedes away below the low tide level. And very often the beaches are littered with dead fish and debris from the ocean. And those were signs that something dramatic was on its way. That something serious was approaching. That something very dangerous was about to hit the coastline and bring devastation. And yet either many did not perceive the warnings or did not act upon them, and therefore they perished as a result. The unheeded warnings resulted in unnecessary death. And is that not how it is in the gospel? Draw your mind back to Noah again. He's building and preaching for 120 years. And as he builds, he's warning, he's pleading, he's preaching righteousness to the people. And yet only his immediate family are saved. Lot told his sons-in-law of the pending doom of Sodom, but they ignored his pleas and died in the inferno that engulfed that city. I think of the watchman in Israel in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 19. We're told that if the watchman gives a warning and the people do not act upon it, therefore he is therefore clear of their blood. And they are responsible for the consequences of refusing the warning. And that's how it is with countless souls tonight. They have heard the warning of God. Beware, there is judgment after death. They've heard the warnings of God that sin is followed by wrath. And some, all in this gathering, have heard that those who die without Christ will be damned forevermore. If they live on earth without salvation, you'll live in eternity without Christ and without hope in the caverns of the damned forever. Warned and warned and warned again. But up to this point in time tonight, you have rejected the warning and you're living without Christ and without hope and without salvation. And my friend, listen to me. There are terrible consequences when God's warnings are neglected. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? You say lastly tonight that salvation must be sought immediately while there is time and opportunity. There are some accounts of remarkable deliverances in the midst of so much death in that area of the world. One involves a young 10-year-old girl from Surrey in England. She was on a beach with her parents. She had learned about tsunamis in her geography class in school. And as she sat on the beach, she noticed the sea just rushing out away below the low tide mark. And she noticed the waters beginning to bubble. And the adults that were with her, the other families on the beach, they were a little curious about that. But this little girl froze in horror. And she said to her mummy, "Mummy, we must get off the beach now. I think there's going to be a tsunami." And the adults didn't understand her. Her mother didn't understand her at all until she added the words, "I think there's going to be a tidal wave." And her warning spread like wildfire across that little beach area.
Within seconds, the beach was deserted, and it turned out to be the only place along the shore where no one was killed or seriously injured. Her mother stated to a reporter, "We ran off the beach as fast as we could and went to the first floor of the hotel where it would be safe. Minutes later, the water surged right over the beach and demolished everything in its path." That little girl acted on the knowledge that she had. She had learned something, and she acted upon her knowledge. She had acted upon what she knew, and she sought salvation immediately while there was still time and while there was still opportunity. And my friend, you must do the same. Remember what Hebrews 11 says about Noah. Noah being warned of God, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household. There was a man who received a warning from God, and while others went about their business and were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, there's Noah, and he's building an ark at the command of God. Why? That he might be safe. He seeks salvation while there's time and while there's opportunity. And my friend, you must do the same. I can't stress that enough tonight. Isaiah 55 tells us we are to seek the Lord while he is near, and we are to call upon him while he may be found. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 exhorts us not to neglect this great salvation, but to lay hold upon it. And therefore the appeal tonight has to be that you will flee to Christ while there is time and while there's opportunity. Well, I think it's amazing, and I suppose it's human nature, that though we watch those scenes on television, or you read the reports in papers, that many will just go back to their old ways and never think about it again. It was quite staggering to read of some who just resumed their holidays within a few days of those killer waves. It's almost as if it never happened. As if there's no thought of what had taken place. And we must take heed to this. Sinners must be warned. Preparation must be made. And my friend, the only preparation you can make in regard to the salvation of your soul, what you must do tonight, is to flee to Jesus Christ and be saved. It is to repent of your sin and trust your soul savingly to the Lord. Now that's what the Lord was teaching in Luke chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Luke chapter 13 records an accident. An accident where the Tower of Siloam fell upon some people. And there were those in the Savior's day, and they were supposing that the people who died in the accident were greater sinners than themselves. And so they come to the Lord with this. In verse 2, Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem?" People had come to the Lord, they heard this report of these 18 people who had died in the tragedy where the tower fell. And these people came to the Lord, and they were supposing in their hearts, maybe even giving expression to this with their mouth, but they were supposing that those who died were greater sinners than they were. And the thought has to be in their mind, well, we're not going to die because we're not just as bad. We don't need to be saved. We weren't as great a sinner as they were. We don't need to be saved from sin and saved in an hour of death. And the Lord answered that thought in verse 5 when he said, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." In other words, don't think because these calamities have not happened to you that you don't need to be saved. Don't think for a moment that because what has happened in Southern Asia has not happened in Ulster, that there's no need for you to be alarmed. My friend, listen, you must repent or you likewise shall perish. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One reporter wondered why no animals had died. It seems that animals had an instinctiveness to go to higher ground. Now, the helicopter flew over Yala National Park out there, and they found animals on the higher hills where the water had not come. What a lesson in the gospel. Where do you find safety? Where do you find salvation? At the hill called Calvary. My friend, listen, you must needs go home by the way of the cross. There is no other way but this. Tonight you need to trust in Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who shed his precious blood, the one who died for sinners. Nothing can wash away your sin. Nothing can make you right with God. Nothing can give you peace for eternity. Nothing can assure you of heaven but the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore I urge you, in the words of Psalm 90 and verse 12, that you will apply your hearts unto wisdom. The word wisdom is a title of Christ. And oh, that you would apply your hearts this night to Christ. Listen, life at best is brief. Flee to Christ for safety. Come tonight to Christ. Yes, God deals with you and brings you down into death. And you're judged forevermore. May God have mercy on you. May God save you by his grace. And I trust tonight you'll come and put your faith in Christ alone for salvation. Let's bow in prayer.